I once saw a poster which depicted a broken, troubled, confused, unhappy world of people. And there was a caption at the top, and it read, "What would God know about life down here?" It was a picture communicating the idea that if there was a God, then he wasn't in any way involved in our lives. And he certainly didn't care for what was happening down here on earth. It was communicating the idea that life was so full of trouble and so with so many problems, so much grief, so much pain, that anyone who believed in God must be pretty ignorant of all the pain and suffering that's down here on earth. All the injustices, the terrible things that are happening. There can't be a God, surely. Then I went to the foot of the poster. And at the foot of the poster was a paraphrase of a well-known text that we all know. A text from Scripture, a paraphrase. It read, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood." It moved into the neighbourhood. It was actually a Christian poster explaining that God indeed did know what was happening in the world. And he did come to help us and to save us. And he gave the time of the services and so on. A Christian poster explaining there was a God, despite the fact there's pain and suffering in the world. Now, this view that there cannot be a God because there is so much pain in the world is perhaps the biggest issue facing the church today. I'm sure it's almost the first thing people will say to you if you start claiming there's a God. It's uppermost in most unbelieving people's minds. If God, if there is a God, and if he's as powerful as you Christians say he is, why is he not doing something about all the pain and all the misery that's going on in the world? That's what people think. More, it's what people believe. And they don't think any more about God, really, until they're compelled to, perhaps, in God's providence. It's an excellent question. It's an excellent question that we have to answer, the church has to answer. Seems unanswerable, and it is almost as pertinent a question as the one they asked Jesus when he was hanging on the cross, suffering the pains of our sins. That question was, you remember, I'm sure, "If you are the Son of God, come down. What on earth are you doing up there? Come down." Very logical question to ask from an unbeliever, isn't it? No answer. No, is everything that we know of? Come down from the cross. It made perfect logic to unbelievers. And I believe even the disciples didn't know how to answer it. They didn't know, I'm sure they didn't. They didn't know what was happening there at Calvary. Never mind what was happening in the heavenly realms when our sins were being paid for and being made atoned for. Our ignorance That's why we don't have an answer. People's ignorance. We don't know everything. We know so little about reality. We're pygmies. Our ignorance is the reason we can't answer questions. And we need to say that. The world needs to realise that. That they don't know anything. And we haven't got all the answers. Because we're not God. Paul said, quite clearly, about those who didn't have the Bible, who didn't have God's self-revelation of himself, who didn't have the Word of God. Now remember, it was only Israel that had the Word of God. God only communicated to Israel. All the rest were Gentiles, pagans. And Paul said about the pagan, the Gentiles, and he was meaning those that don't have the Bible, don't have God's self-revelation, that don't have the scriptures. He said their minds are darkened. Their understanding of things, their view, their opinion of things is dark. They haven't light on it. They need the light of God's word, of truth, of reality. And he said their minds are darkened because of the ignorance that is in them. And that is due to the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts. That's Paul's answer to why we can't have an answer for everything. We don't know everything. As Jesus said to other Jews, so he says to the world today who may say, why does God not intervene in this poor widow's plight or whatever? You're wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't know what the Bible teaches. That was said to people who had the Bible, but never understood it, never read it to find out the real truth. The unbelieving Jews. Yes, most of the unanswerable questions is down to our ignorance of reality. So, despite what the first caption said on the top of the poster I referred to, the truth is, no one has done more good for this broken world than God has done in Jesus Christ. No one has done more good for this broken world than God has done for Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at this great love that God has for mankind. If we knew God the way John the Apostle knew God, we would be able to say with John, we would agree with him, and we would join him in saying, God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest. In this, the love of God was manifest. In what exactly was John specifically pointing out? In that God sent his only son into the neighborhood to pay the cost of our sins. Propitiation. That's the meaning of propitiation, is to make atonement for, to make payment to whoever it was due, to make payment. That's what God was doing, and Christ was doing in the cross, making atonement for our sins. And he has demonstrated, he's made manifest that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he's involved in this world. He has demonstrated his love and interest for what's going on down here below. Now, God's love. It's different from ours. It's far, far better than ours. Far better than human love. God's love for us was a love that he had before we were born. Hard for us midgets to understand that, to grasp that. But he had loved us before we were born, before we were incarnated, before we were made flesh, enfleshed. There was nothing there in us for God to love. Before we had done good or evil, as they say about, as it was written about the twins, Esau and Jacob. Scriptures, three places it tells us abundantly clear, more, but the three places he makes very clear that he knew us before we were born and he cared for us before we were born. He told Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. For a plan for you. And then God, through Paul, Paul said to the Ephesians, God chose us in him, that's in Christ Jesus. He chose you and me in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. He decided on our destiny. He made it sure and certain that before we were born, according to the purpose of his will. God said to Israel, thirdly, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Who's got everlasting love? God has. It's far different and far better than ours. Now, in the Greek language, there's four words for love. One is eros. Now, eros is really equal in our language to lust. It's really a reference to infatuation. And infatuation is actually a love of self. And it's a love that we want to gratify. But that love is a love of ourselves. We want to gratify ourselves. What we want. Self-gratification. We ourselves are the object of eros love. But that's not the word that we have here about God's love. The second word that the Greek has for love is storge. That's natural love. That's love that parents have for children and children have for parents. It's family love. It's brotherly love and sisterly love. Where there's ties and bondship and covenant. Where we're a family. Covenant love. Storge love. That's not the love that's referred to. Here in God's love. Then there's philia love in Greek. That's a warm love, like when we suddenly see a wee lamb in the springtime or a cute little kitten, we love it, fall in love with it. That's philia love. But that's not the word either that's used here about God's love for us. God's love for us is agape love. Agape love. God's love is for the unlovable. It's for those undeserving of love. It's a love toward those who have insulted God. Who've rejected God. Who've despised God. That's the orientation of agape love. It's oriented to what's horrible, nasty, and evil. Amazing. As Paul said, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, still sinning away against God, Christ died for us. His Son died for us when we were sinning away. Now William Barclay says that Jesus Christ tells us, explains best what agape love is really like. And he says it's absolutely identical to God's love. Agape love is God, God's love. Jesus, in the most famous sermon in the world, the Sermon on the Mount, he said something that was unheard of before, unconceived of before. He said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. No one heard the like before. With all the orators, with all the philosophers that were coming into Palestine from Greece and from the ancients and from the Jewish philosophers, orators, no one ever heard such a thing as loving those that despise you. No one heard the like before. It was a revolutionary statement among the ancients. And Jesus goes on from saying, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that, a purpose, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So you'll be like God. So you'll be like God. You'll have God's love. You'll have God's heart. You'll have God's spirit. Jesus, like Father, like Son. Like Father, like Son. God is love. And Jesus confirmed and he attested this amazing statement. And he showed them now, isn't it, the fact that you already have seen God demonstrating this love. Because he sends, he makes the Son, which we all need, which is a blessing, he sends the Son on the evil people as well as on the good people. He doesn't make a difference because he's got this love, God's love, agape love. And he sends rain, which we need and which is good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust, those who are wicked. There's God's love for you. I don't think it's me. Anyway, we'll speak over it if we can. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Yeah, sends it in. God already demonstrates his love. God's love, this love, seeks the best things for the worst of mankind. Seeks the best for the worst people. That is God's, that's God's love. It genuinely seeks the good, the highest good of all people. Genuinely, doesn't pretend to. It actually does. God actually does good to the wicked as well as the believer. God's love is awesome, especially against the background of what the Jews were used to hearing and the world was used to hearing. This new love of God is so distinct from what everyone else knew and understood to be. For example, Aristotle, who was a great teacher. This is what Aristotle said about love. This is his description of love. Only he who is lovable can be loved. A man cannot expect to be loved if there is nothing in him to arouse affection. That's the world's love. You got to be good. You got to be lovable. That's what they were used to hearing. That's what the world was hearing. Barclay says that God's love is quite impossible, and I quote, quite impossible without the dynamic of Jesus Christ. That is why it's futile to talk about the world accepting the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount and of Christian love. The plain truth is that the world cannot accept them. Only the Spirit-filled, Christ-devoted Christian can accept the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. Shakespeare himself said, "Love is not love if it alters when its object alters." Meaning, when a beautiful girl grows old and her beauty fades, the love for her fades also. That's not true love. That's not true love. Shakespeare said that, and it's certainly not God's love. When you get older and not so lovely to look at, God still loves you with a perfect, everlasting love. Nevertheless, God's love, of course, can be angry with the lovely object that he sees in believers, and it can be disappointed. But his love does not fade or diminish because of that. We know about Jesus. He was angry with James and with John, the two disciples, when the people of Samaria would not welcome. They went ahead as the advertisers of Jesus' coming. And they went ahead and they didn't want Jesus to come at all. So they were very angry and they said to Jesus, "Will we call fire down from heaven?" The apostles' love. Believers, but that's the way they felt. "Will we call fire down from heaven?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." He was disappointed with Philip, his disciple. And he had to say to him, "Philip, have I been with you so long? And still you don't know me. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and the Father's in me. You know about the Trinity." And he was disappointed. But he still loves us, friend. God still loves us. His love doesn't fade when we get older and more crabbed and so on. God's love is like is one of God's infinite attributes. When God distributes grace to us, or some attribute to us, he still has the same amount left. It's not diminished. Unlike our cake that we may have when we slice off a piece of the cake out of it to give it away, the cake becomes smaller. God's abounding grace does not lose or diminish. It's the same still. Even although God chastises us, even though God punishes us for our sins, you know, even in that chastisement, there's a bonus. There's a bonus when God rebukes us and deals with us for our sin, as he does in love. He loves us. That's why he chastens believers. Scripture tells us that a father's discipline, they do the best they can, but God disciplines us. Listen to it. For our good. God chastens you for your good. So it'll be better for you. That's agape love. That's God's love. Any suffering we have, it's for our good. Wonderful love, isn't it? That we may share in his holiness. We can become more holy and more Christ-like, more God-like. Later on, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the reason God came into our neighbourhood, into our community, was because of our extremity. The extremity of our position. That's why he came. God knew there was no help available anywhere. Isaiah said, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. Isaiah 59. His own arm, because there was no other arm. There was no other power. And just four chapters later on, in chapter 63 of Isaiah, he says the same, to punch the matter home to us about God's love and why he came. He tells us that God looked, but there was no one to help. Almost the identical words. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. He sent his son, his own flesh, of the same substance, of the same essence. Now then, Jesus Christ and life down here. Does he know about life? Does he know about pain? Does he know about suffering? Yes. More than anyone. More than anyone. Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, got more involved, knew more about it than anyone else, and no one had more legitimate reason to avoid any engagement with wickedness and sinfulness. He was pure, he was holy, he was undefiled, he was immaculate, and yet he came into our sinful, contaminated world. He not only sympathized with us, but he became, like the apostles after him, a spectacle to be mocked at. To be mocked at. Jesus was mocking. They were wagging their heads at him on the cross. This is the fellow who said he made the world and rebuild in 3 days, and he can't save himself. He became a spectacle to be mocked at. In order to give you and I eternal life. Was Jesus rejected? Does he know anything about rejection? Yes, his own family. The scripture tells us. He's out of his mind, they said. His own family, his brothers, who later on were converted, but they mocked him. They said in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, he's out of his mind. Mark 3, 21. He's not with us. Rejected by his family. And when you read John 7, you see they're telling him more or less, well, you should be down in Jerusalem just now. It's the Passover, and they were wanting to do their own things, and he was perhaps spoiling what they wanted, hoped to be doing. Jesus knows about loneliness. He asked for his four best friends because to come up to Gethsemane with him. Come with me, I want you to come with me. He wanted companionship. He wanted companionship. And what happens? They fell asleep. With disinterest. Didn't know what was going on. This great event happening, and they didn't know. See, we're ignorant. Why things are happening the way they're happening. There's a reason, there's an answer. But we're not God. And we can't answer some things. Does anyone know about thirst and hunger like Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted by the devil with no man to turn to, all alone? He had his Father in heaven, of course. No one knows about treachery or betrayal like he did. He had Judas. Treachery, betrayal. He knows all about that. You've been betrayed? No one knows about mental, spiritual abandonment like he did. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, agape, love. There's no end to what it can do. Only God has agape love. But we, friends, sinners, though we all are, can get it from Jesus. We can get this love from Jesus. Through faith in Christ, that's the only place where we'll get it. Jesus gave it to many people, and you know, he's still giving it. Jesus is still alive. I just noticed Friday or Saturday, whenever I did this, about the last petition in his high priestly prayer in John 17, the last verse. He says, "Father, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." From heaven, God's still doing it, saving people. God's still revealing the love of Christ, the love of God to sinners today. He is. He's still doing it. I finish with a book I read last week called Out of the Black Shadows, a terrorist group in Rhodesia in the 1960s, which now, of course, is Zimbabwe. And when I read the book of you that it was in Zimbabwe, that it was in Rhodesia in the 1960s, I said, well, I'll get that book. I want to know more about that sort of fantastic conversions. It was during the apartheid crisis and riots. It's about Salisbury, which is in the south. Our mission used to be in our old churches up in the north. It was this young fellow who had a terrible upbringing. He survived. His parents rejected him, really rejected him. When he was 6 years old, his mother, carrying a two-year-old baby in her arms, brought him and his brother to an area where there was a mass of people. And she turned round to him and said, "Look after," I can't remember the name of the child, "look after, now, stay here now, just stay here. Here's the baby." She went off and she never saw him again. Left the 6-year-old with a baby. He lived out of the scraps of dustbins. And he always went to the white areas of Rhodesia, because that's where you're more likely to find food. He lived in that for years. He became wicked and wicked and joined the terrorist group, the Black Shadows. Hatred, his heart was filled with hatred to people, to all people, especially Christians. So there was a Christian mission in a tent going on. And they decided, he and his gang, he was the leader of the gang, and they decided to blow it up with petrol bombs. This Friday evening, whatever, I can't remember. And 7 o'clock was the moment that we're all going to go in together and blow up this tent with petrol bombs. And he carried a plastic bag, I think it was, with several petrol bombs. And he went in and looked at his watch. 7:02. 7:02. He said, "Boys, just hold on. I'm just going to go into this first tent pole and listen to what the guy's saying. And I'll give you the call in 2 minutes. And he went in these 2 minutes, he heard the glorious gospel of agape love. It absolutely, radically changed him from head to toe. He fell on the ground, weeping in tears. He never heard of Jesus before, yet he went to church. He didn't know any about Jesus being God's son. He didn't know anything about forgiveness. He never experienced forgiveness in his life. He didn't know anything about repentance, but in these 2 minutes, and he never ever gave the command, he went creeping, working through the crowd to the speaker and lay down in front of him. I want this Jesus. I want this Jesus. And the man became such, his whole life devoted to mission work. Out of the Shadows. It's the name of the book. God was displaying, I will continue to make known my name among the heathen, among the wicked. God's still working. It's working in your hearts. Not so dramatically, maybe, but he's working in our hearts so that we're here today worshipping Jesus. And may we continue to be faithful to him. Well, there it is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's pray.